Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Today, our chapel speaker is Dr. Scott Harrell, who serves as professor of theological studies. He received a BA at Seattle Pacific University in both his THM and THD from DTS. He was a visiting scholar at Tyndale House in Cambridge, England in 1993, and 4 years later returned to serve on our faculty here in Dallas. He's been a missionary and a theologian in various world cultures. He served the Lord in evangelism and church planting with World Team, InterVarsity, YWAM, also with co-founding and editing a leading Latin American theological journal. He's written books in Portuguese as well as English. He loves to orient U.S. students in his classes as well as us as faculty a global understanding of the Christian faith. He's married to Ruth. They have two daughters, married to two DTS grads, and they have eight grandchildren. Would you join me in welcoming Dr. Scott Harrell?
Well, I do thank you very much. It's great to be with you. There was a working woman, a married woman, who came home late at night. And as she entered her bedroom, there were four legs in the bed. Suddenly, she was overcome with aghastment, but then anger, and she grabbed the nearest thing she could. That was a broom, and began to beat and beat and beat on the bed, on top of those people. She went on until she was exhausted, and then she went back out into the kitchen. In the kitchen, there was her husband standing there, drinking coffee and reading a magazine. He says, "Oh, hi, dear. Say your parents came in this afternoon unexpected. I put them in the bedroom. Did you tell them hi?" Well, I want to talk about love, marriage, and imitating God. Love, marriage, and imitating God. And I have some confessions to make as I begin. Way back in the days when I was single here at Dallas Seminary, we had messages on home and family, and they were great, but sometimes I found them rather frustrating as well. I was living in Lincoln Hall, which was, if you were Catholic, it would be like purgatory, but if you were Protestant, it was somewhat worse. It was, you didn't want to go there when you died, and you didn't want to stay there if you were single, and kind of a halfway house for the unmarried, if you know what I mean. Well, one day we had one of the men who had lived there a few months. He was very athletic and very handsome, and he came into the lunchroom, which used to be in the basement there at Lincoln Hall, and several of us were sitting at the table, and he said he felt led of the Lord to talk to us, in fact, to confront us about how we need to ask girls out if we want to get married. And I'm sitting there kind of short and homely, and I'm looking at, you know, chubby Chad there, and Andrew the introvert, and you know, we had a table full of guys, and we all wanted to just grab this guy and throw him out. Who is this Philistine that came in here anyway? But he was very athletic and very handsome, so we just sort of resented him really, really deeply. But after a while, his advice kind of caught on, and I met my to-be wife, Ruthie. She was a missionary kid. Her folks were independent missionaries in Brazil, and I liked that, and she had all the assets that I required, and I asked her out on a date. And the strangest thing is she had acute laryngitis that day, so she couldn't talk. She couldn't even squeak. And so as we went out, she reminded me this morning we went to White Rock Lake, but what do you do when somebody can't talk on your date? So I played my guitar, which wasn't very good, and I sang old Larry Norman songs, if you've ever heard of him. And then we got in the car to come back, and, well, she couldn't talk. So I thought, well, I'll put in a tape, and one of the tapes I had in the car was Oz Guinness lecturing on phenomenology. It was a great tape, but the sentiments were not shared. But over the next few months, we thought, hey, you know, this may work. And we became engaged. I left for the Caribbean with a team from Dallas Seminary. We were on that Robinson Crusoe's island of Tobago doing evangelism and swimming and things like that. Ruthie loaded up all of her things and all of my things into a U-Haul and drove from Dallas to Central Washington State to meet my parents for the first time. I arrived a few days later, and you're already feeling sorry for Ruthie, aren't you? I can tell. And we had a wonderful marriage and went on our honeymoon. In our case, we went to a cabin along Icicle River near Leavenworth, if any of you are familiar with that part of the Cascades. And then we went to Mount Rainier, Carbon River Glacier, and camped out in a tent. I got her hiking boots for her wedding present. And we walked a little ways up Carbon River Glacier, and I realized that was probably not the gift to get her, and so we came back. In fact, I had to help her back. Well, we were getting low on money by that point on our honeymoon, so, well, we went to Seattle and stayed with my grandparents for a night. And, well, then we came back to Dallas Seminary, and I thought, I better take a class on Christian home and learn a little more here. And so as I sat in that class, I remember thinking, what? This is too good to be true. I mean, look at the Bible. Where are good Jewish marriages or good Christian marriages? So, you know, you start to look at the scriptures, and well, Adam and Eve got a good start, but it begins to go down from there. You come to Sarah and Abraham, and Sarah, of course, Abraham loaned her out to a Pharaoh and then to a king as his sister. And she was pretty sweet about that, all things considered. A little bit later, he left early in the morning with Isaac to obey the Lord. We don't know all that happened after he returned to Beersheba, but one can rather imagine the response of Sarah when she found out. She probably would have said something like, "You what? We waited 90 years for this boy, and you what? You crazy old man? You crazy old man?" And all we know from that point on is that Sarah moved to Hebron, and she died there at 126 years of age. And the scriptures say, and Abraham went to mourn for her. Well, then there's Isaac and Rebecca. And Rebecca went on the sly after a while, didn't she? Getting the inheritance for Jacob, so deceiving Isaac. And then, of course, there's Jacob. And Jacob married Leah and Rachel. And then there was Bilhah and Zilpah. And that didn't turn out well at all either, did it? And we go down through the scriptures. There's Moses and Zipporah. There's David and his wives. Solomon, of course, that was a disaster. Hosea and Gomer, do you want to be a wife of Ezekiel or Jeremiah? You know, it doesn't look too good. So we come to the New Testament. And one of the first couples, of course, is Zechariah and Elizabeth. And they did pretty well. It always helps when one of the two can't say anything for a year. But what we know of them is that it turned out pretty well. There's Joseph and Mary. But then there's Peter and his wife. We know about his mother-in-law. We never really get the wife's name or know much about her. We hear about the other apostles, and Paul says they had their wives with them, but we never hear anything about them. There's Priscilla and Aquila, but Priscilla's the woman, and she's the one listed more often than Aquila as the first, which implies that she was probably the stronger leader of the family. And then there was Ananias and Sapphira. They seem to be pretty compatible. And I guess you can say they died at the same time. That's good. But I guess when you get to the end of the scriptures, you say, well, life is messy. Love is messy. Marriage is messy. Not all the time, of course, and that's what makes it so wonderful. There are beautiful times as well. But We tend to romanticize, as we all do, and so we've read books and watched movies, and there's Gone with the Wind, if you're Chaplain Bill, or Love Story, if you're Buist, Fanning, or a few others, or me. Sleepless in Seattle, you've all seen that one, and where do you go from there? Well, Tree of Life, or I think there's a new, Meet the Parents. Probably not an encouragement there. The Vow, the point is we romanticize and we have our high ideals that become less than what we dreamed they would be. The ideals are not met. And so we think back to that time when we said, for better or for worse, in riches or poorness, in sickness or in health. And nobody ever thinks that it'll really go worse, or sickness, or poverty, as some of you now have experienced at Dallas Seminary. But we don't expect that. So I would like in our time in these few moments to look in the New Testament at what our Lord says about love. And in fact, I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, all we really have are snippets of our Savior's teaching about love. We may even get some of those snippets in 1 Corinthians 7 when Paul says, as he's speaking about marriage and the various situations, the Lord says, and then at other times, no, not the Lord, but I say. Maybe even in 1 Peter chapter 3, as Sarah is said to have called Abraham Lord, which is totally my favorite passage. But in Ephesians 5, and you're probably thinking, Ephesians 5, which is the pinnacle of teaching on marriage, really in the Scriptures, but in Ephesians 5, you're probably thinking, not another message on that. I've heard it so many times. Well, let's look at verses 1 and 2, which is where I want to camp. Here we see that Paul writes in what Martin Lloyd-Jones calls Paul's supreme argument, the highest level in all doctrine and practice, the ultimate ideal, is here in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, clearly, there are many kinds of love in the Scriptures. Song of Songs, David and Jonathan, just like Paul and Timothy. There's brotherly love, there's romantic love. But here, we seem to transcend all of that to really the greatest perspective on love, and that is the perspective shown us through Jesus Christ in our Lord. You see, the highest love, godly love, is giving of ourselves to another, really giving of ourselves to another, and that for God himself. We love the other because God loves us. We're called to become imitators here. Imitators, the word is used a number of times, 6 times by Paul in the New Testament. In fact, to the Corinthians, he says to them, the more carnal of the churches, you be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ. To other people, he would write, be imitators of Christ. But here in Ephesians, where we have that magnificent prologue, verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1, that speak of the Father's plan and how he sent the Son, and through the Son he has loved, God has expressed his love for the world, and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, that down payment, that pledge within us. Chapter 4 as well, as we read about that one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father and God over all. We see this Trinitarian teaching throughout this wonderful book of Ephesians. And so when we come to this verse, be imitators of God, be those that follow, that copy, that impersonate is the way it's sometimes translated in other Greek writings. We are to imitate God himself. Calvin says, that's absurd. How could we possibly imitate God, we who are fallen and finite and utterly corrupt in our spirit? And of course, he would then say, but it's through the presence of God in our life. It's the reconciling work that God has done that enables us to seek to imitate God. Jerome comments on this as well. He said, we're to be imitators of God, but of course, being an imitator of Christ is no less, for Christ is God as well. And many times, even in the Old Testament, of course, we are invited to be as God is. God is wise. We're to be wise. God is holy, and therefore we are called to be holy. God is merciful. We look at a number of admonitions of God's communicable attributes, those personal attributes, and we are called to imitate in many places. Notice also that we are called beloved children. This is used, agapetos is used especially, beloved, of our Savior in the Gospel of John and elsewhere. It is used in Greek society for that child who is especially cared for and loved. It is that one, maybe the only child in many cases, where that child will sense the contentment and joy of his parents' undivided affection. Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children. And even the word for children is that word for the child. It's not the same as earlier on he talks about us being sons of God, daughters of the living God. But here he says, as beloved children. A child in this sense is one who is dependent, who draws close to, who again imitates a parent to learn various life skills. Mom, look at the cake I was able to bake that you showed me how. Or Dad, I hit the baseball like you taught me. Well, when we love someone, we want to imitate them, don't we? I don't know what your home was like when you were growing up. I don't know if there are things that you imitate in your life that reflect what your parents' marriage, for example, was like. I do know that love and marriage are, as we look at Scripture, to imitate, finally, God. Of course, we're in a Western culture where we are bombarded by sexual suggestions on every side, in commercials as well as programs, in music, of course, everywhere, in billboards, television. And that's true in all of Western culture, certainly Western Europe. Many of you have been there. Argentina, Brazil, many other parts of the world. And slowly, the whole world is sated with this uber-sexual obsession that we see around us. Dr. Helen Fisher right now is something of the, rock star of biological anthropology. She teaches at Rutgers. Her book, Why Him, Why Her, she writes about the biological process, what she calls the process of love. She talks about how in kissing there's testosterone which is transmitted to the other's cheek, and that excites the dopamine in the center of the brain, which goes on to excite the rest of the body. She goes on to say, and this pounding heart, this intense craving, this obsessiveness or romance leads to three things. One, personal attachment, sometimes very strongly so. Two, to romantic love, as she puts it. Third, to especially the sex drive. And fourth, even to sexual addiction. As a secular anthropologist, we read these accounts, and we many times see the implication, if not explicit statement, that you are your brain. You are the chemicals, the nerves, you're the water that composes your brain, and that's all you are. So the famous dictum of Richard Dawkins, that you exist to reproduce your DNA. The Ephesians to whom Paul is writing are in a similar, very sexual climate. Of course, this is the very center of the worship of Artemis. Artemis, kind of cobbled together from a number of ancient gods, and Diana, the Greek goddess, is spliced together with her by the time we get to Ephesus in the Scriptures. And of course, it's there that Paul earlier on had seen immense, immense awakening to the Christian faith, so much so that Demetrius, the silversmith, created a riot such that Paul finally felt it better, as others did as well, for him to leave. Artemis said that there's so many converting to this Christian faith, saying the gods aren't real, that they are not made with hands, that we're losing our business. And so the statues of Artemis all over Ephesus and in many forms, but most likely the most common form was this lithe, youthful, dispassionately beautiful, as the Anchor Bible Dictionary puts it, naked young girl. Everywhere that marked the city, the worship of Artemis. And so it shouldn't surprise us as Paul, after he gives his first three chapters of giving sound doctrine and what our faith is built on because of God's grace, then steps in to say, you're no longer this. Chapter 4, verse 17, I insist on this, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Listen, having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. They are full of greed. Not only does he talk about it there and a number of other passages here too, which come right into our understanding of love and marriage, but right after our passage, look at verse 3 of chapter 5. He talks about following God's example and Christ's example to us, and then immediately, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any other kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. This is appropriate at Valentine's time of our year, isn't it? Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. And really, he says much, much more as well. Be imitators of God as beloved children. We come to verse 2. As walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. I'll read a little more here in a moment. We're asked to walk. Walk is a common thing. You walked in here to chapel, you walk out. That is, it can be sustained. It is a daily practice. We see this, therefore, walk other times in chapter 4 as well. It's a divisional marker in Ephesians. But here we're called to walk in love. Agape, or agape love, as we often say, is mentioned three times in its different forms in these two verses. That's that love that God demonstrates, that love that is irrespective of merit, a love that God shows us. That's the kind of love we're to walk in. Now, that applies to everyone around us, and there's much more in chapter 4 and 5 that apply to everyone, particularly in the body of Christ. But all the more when we think about our relationship with our loved one, our spouse in particular. Paul says that Jesus gave himself a fragrant offering and sacrifice. Well, the words for offering, often the showbread, it sometimes denotes a non-bloody sacrifice. The other one, the sacrifice itself, a fragrant aroma from that, but then the sacrifice, the shedding of blood. Those terms are both used in other ways as well. But we see this deep sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. And who did he give it for? He gave it out of his love for us, but he offered his life, that fragrant aroma and sacrifice, notice the words, to God. To God. Christ gave himself up for us. He handed himself over. He gave himself over. Harold Hohner writes, Jesus was not forced to die at the hand of human beings, but rather laid down his own life. He chose to give his own life for us. You may be aware that it's common today to accuse believers in our classical view of the atonement, substitutionary atonement, to accuse that kind of Christianity of divine child abuse. That is the idea that how could a father send his son to die for others? And so of feminists and of many others today, it's very common, Christians are accused of divine child abuse. If God did that to his son, then no wonder you spank your children. No wonder you're overly disciplinary with others. But we note here very clearly in the text that Christ gave himself up for us. He gave himself up for us. He volitionally laid his life down for you and I. So we look at this Trinitarian epistle, and in a canonical sense, we see that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before the foundation of the world, already knew exactly what they would do, as this Lamb slain before the foundation of the world is the incarnate one who gives his life of his own will for us, according to the Father's will. But there is both one will, and in a sense, there is the will of the Father and of the Son. The Son is giving his life on the cross as his expression of love back to the Father. That is extraordinary. Let's bring this back to marriage, because there are times when we fail in marriage, don't we? That is, you don't deserve the love of your spouse. How could you get into seminary when you act like that? Or why did you do that again? And we fail one another. And there's sometimes other times when it's hard to love your spouse because of various things where we fail. Here we say that it is not, we see that it is not coincidental that Paul says that we love others because we are God's beloved sons. We are children. We are loved by God, and therefore we love one another. And how do we love one another? We love one another ultimately, though there's romantic love and many other levels. But final, mature Christian love is that we love one another as obedience. It reflects, it expresses our love not only to the other person, but finally, it is sometimes our sacrifice, our offering, our giving of ourselves to God. We enter into covenant, don't we, when we make those vows? It's not just the other and you. There is much, much going on. And so it shouldn't surprise us that in this chapter 5 of Ephesians, which begins, "Be imitators of God, beloved children, and walk in the way of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant aroma and sacrifice to God." It should not surprise us with all this teaching on sexuality that then later in the same chapter we read, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord." And we read that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and same word as we see in verse 2, gave himself up for her. You know, that's deep love. That's a love that gets beyond our Valentine Day romantic kind of love. We love the other because God loves us. We love the other as expression of our love to God. Now, this applies again to all of life, our relations with those that are difficult at work, those that you might be rooming with right now, those in your class that you may have difficulty with, broader familial relations, parents or siblings. That applies on all levels to love as imitators of God. But where would it apply more than right here in the area of, I should say, love and marriage, as I'm focusing on this time? Love is messy. See, life is messy, and love is messy, and marriage is messy. And particularly on this Valentine's Day, when it is so easy to be selfish in the way we approach that loved other one, where, well, I walked through Macy's the other day, and you can't walk through the women's section without realizing this is about erotic love for most people. That's what it's all about. You go by the cologne and perfume, and there's Jay-Z or somebody else with the gold rings, and there's five women all around touching him, and you say, "I want that cologne," you know? That's what the world says is love, and yet the scriptures step so far beyond all of that. They call us to be imitators of God as those God loves, as his children. And as Christ loved us, we're to follow in that way and give our lives back to God, to our loved one. Well, it is ironic that Saint Valentine and Valentine's Day are in any way yoked together. Where this Saint Valentine came from, nobody's quite sure. We know that there was likely one Saint Valentine who was martyred in 196. He was the Bishop of Terni. But Valentine, from Valens, strong or valent, was a common name. There were three Valentinian emperors. Valentinus or Valentinius was a common name, and it's likely that there were a number of martyrs with that name. Most point to a third century presbyter in Rome. And at least as the story goes, though there's not a lot to hold it together, but that Valentinius, St. Valentine, was in prison awaiting execution. The jailer came to him and he said, "You say Christ is light. I have here a daughter who has been blind for a long time. Can you give her light?" It is said that Valentinius the presbyter prayed over her and she received her light. And she was able to see the jailer and his daughter and others were converted through this. And yet Valentine was beheaded hours later. That's really the kind of love that Christ is leading us in many ways, isn't it? That we love beyond the wonderful romance, but when things don't go well, we love our other because God loves us. And in our covenant with the Lord, we give our lives back to our God. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to learn to love as you have loved this world and as Christ has exemplified that love for us by offering himself to you. Help us to be patient. Help us to become mature. Help us to be bigger than the trivial things that this world looks to so much at this time of year. Rather, may we love our spouse and love others because of your great love for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.